Okay. Oh, it worked. It didn't work, and then it worked. We should pray. Let's pray. And then tonight, I realize it's the hottest day so far that we've had, right? And it's nice and cool in here. So I might ask some questions tonight, not to pick on you, just to help you stay engaged, help you stay awake. Not that I don't know the answers, but let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it, Lord, cover to cover. The blessings and the promises that you give us, and also, Lord, these glimpses and pictures of judgment. I pray, Father, that you help us find application in this tonight, that you bless those that came out, Lord, that they would be filled with your Spirit, blessed by someone here, Lord, and give an opportunity to minister to someone else. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters, right? So we should finish it in roughly a year or so. And I'm glad, I love it. I was going to say I love small groups more, but I do love doing the growth groups. I like having two Bible studies, because if we were just in Isaiah on Sunday mornings, it would take a long time to get back to Jesus in the Gospels. So we may do some bouncing back and forth once growth groups start again. But much of what we see in this book is judgment. So why are we here? What's the profit or the benefit for us to read about God's judgment in the Bible? Any ideas? Guidance, okay. Warning. Yeah, we're instructed throughout the word to fear the Lord, you know. Fear, reverence, that kind of fear. He's not out to get us. Reminder of God's justice, and that's more and more important as the days go by and we lose a picture of what true justice is in our world. Righteous judgment, that it's right and that it's true. So we'll see kind of all of that as we continue to go through, and tonight you'll see pictures of that. Interesting, beginning with song. Isaiah chapter 5 is where we're picking up. Some call this a proverb, but where it says, or a parable, but where it says, let me sing, I'm going to say that it's a song. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So up until that last line, that's a pretty cool song. Everything is good. Everything is great. I mean, consider this vineyard, beloved, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So great soil, great place to plant. And then he dug it up. Somebody dug it up for him. That was cleared. If you live in Maine around ledge, you know that's not an easy chore. Cleared out its stones, pulled the weeds, prepared the soil, planted it not just with the cheapest vine he could afford, but with the choicest of vine. And then when all that was done, built a tower in the midst, and then made a wine press in it to add to the productivity, pick the grapes. You could crush them right then, press them right then to make wine. And then because of all that work that had been done, there were some expectations. What's the expectation that you see in there in that verse? Why wouldn't there be good grapes? He's done all the work, but it brought forth wild grapes. There's a picture here for us, I think, when you look at all that the Lord has done for us. And there's a question when we get down a little bit further about what more could he have done. But the expectation was, I set you up for success, and I expected good fruit. Not in a commanding way, this is what I expected, but why wouldn't you take these blessings and let it be a blessing to you and receive them? But it brought forth wild grapes. What's the problem with wild grapes? Sour. Anybody eaten wild grapes? I had wild grapes as a kid behind my house, and they would grow and they would look awesome and you'd bite into them. And these weren't super sour, but it was like you'd get through that juicy skin and then there'd be like a eyeball inside. It was just nasty. And not just the seeds were fine, but it was just this, I can't even describe it. Like an eyeball, I guess. Pretty good description, actually. You know what I used to do. Anyway, and now, verse 3, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. I think that's an awesome thing. Here's what I've done, and the invitation is there for them to judge. Verse 4 says, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? I'll tell you, another problem with wild grapes is all of this preparation that was done, that the choicest vines were planted, the rocks were cleared, a tower put in the center, that it produced wild grapes. That's what you would expect if you did absolutely nothing, right? If nothing was done, you would expect to get wild grapes. So it says, why then did it bring forth wild grapes? What more could I have done? Does this whole vineyard picture sound familiar to anyone? I teased with saying some call this a parable instead of a song. Do you remember a parable that Jesus told about a vineyard? And sending servants to the vineyard, and they didn't regard the master's servants. And then what is the part that Jesus added that we don't have here? After he sent the servants, who did he send? His son. And then they said, oh, this is his son. Let's kill him too, and then we'll have all of the inheritance. Right? So that sort of answers the question, what more could I have done? Because the other side of this, what more could God have done? He could be a puppet master. Right? He could take away our free will and not allow us to make choices. Provides everything for us, gives us every opportunity to succeed, but still gives us free will. There's some action required of us here. So verse 5, now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain, no rain on it. So, do you know who God's talking to? Did I explain that? I don't need to explain that, because what I love about Isaiah is verse 7, we have the translation, or the interpretation, the answer as to who this is. So, verse 7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So, that's the vineyard. He's talking to Israel here. No surprise from Isaiah. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Looked for good fruit and got bad fruit, got wild grapes. The parable that Jesus told from the Gospel of Matthew, again, he sends his son, and I'm going to skip ahead a few verses, but Matthew chapter 21, verse 40. Go ahead and click that. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? So they kill his son, so what should the expectation be? When the owner of the vineyard comes, what shall he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to the other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. So the expectation is good fruit, didn't get good fruit, and the Lord did something different with Israel. And then Jesus tells this very similar parable, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has come to the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." Who's the stone? Jesus. "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder, like a wheat mill. Verse 45, just to give the translation of this. "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." So there's a passage, just a reminder, that we came across in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:1. It says, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So that's what was happening back in Isaiah. That's what was happening in the parable that Jesus told. And that's what happens oftentimes today. You know, the Lord gives us everything. He's done the work. That's what the whole book of Galatians was about. Nothing we need to strive for, nothing that we can earn, but there is an expectation that we're going to receive. And out of that will come good fruit, that good grapes will be produced. That wasn't the case in Israel. So Isaiah goes into now in verse 5 a series of six woes. I wish that word was still common today, other than like with horses or backing up trailers. But let's keep going. Verse 8. Let me try it, Eric. Let me see. No go? Did I do that or did you do that? Okay. "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant." If you go back to verse 8, just in your own Bibles, what does that sound like? "Woe to those joining house to house. They add field to field till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." What's that? Yeah, that's a good answer, I think. Urban sprawl, kind of. I'm not sure we're guilty of this in our place in Maine, where we live, but there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. There's no place that. What would be the issue of that? You go to some of these urban areas, and I don't think I'm adding too much into this, but you go into some of these urban areas, you go into the cities. And what do they do to the land there? Pave it, yeah. Cover it. Build buildings on it. And then it's all kind of the creation of man. You know, and the scriptures throughout say that nature reveals God. You know, that he's seen in all of creation. And this kind of urban sprawl, corrupted capitalism, where people are just buying and buying and buying and building and building and building. There's no longer any place where you can dwell alone in the midst of the land. And verse 9, it says, "In my hearing, the Lord of hosts says, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant." So no matter what plans man has, you know, the Lord can change all that. So big, beautiful houses, abandoned, great and beautiful ones without inhabitants. For 10 acres a vineyard shall lead one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. So the idea of that is the land that they do have left should be super productive land, and it's not. So the harvest that is gleaned from it is way, way less than it should be harvesting. The seed, they're basically harvesting less than what they planted. So the Lord is in control of all of that. Verse 11, we have another woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, basically partying all the time, and sounds like a little bit of the hair of the dog that bit you. Start right over again in the morning, drinking. Verse 12 says, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute and the wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Isn't it interesting how the world parties is set up very much like a worship service? You know, there's music and there's celebration and all of that, but they're worshiping something entirely different. Although we don't have tambourines here. Verse 13, that was not an invitation, just to be clear. Okay. It's by design. Verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But, verse 16, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. So that the idea there is that the pursuit of pleasure comes before everything. Some of those prepaid trips you can go on, there's no masking what they're about, right? That's the name of the place is hedonism, and that's kind of what this is talking about. It's that. He talks about drinking again further, but you think about our society right now, or the minimization of what it's talking about. Oh, let's just go out and have a few drinks and have a good time and listen to some music and all of that. I tried to look up statistics of alcoholism in the United States of America because we often don't think it's a big deal. We just spend a lot of time in Corinthians talking about liberties and all of that. But just the reality in our own country, not just people partying, but people trying to escape feelings. 2022, I think this was as recent as April, alcoholism in America, and it's actually dropped a little with education, understanding the effects of alcohol, and alternatives. What do I mean by alternatives? Better drugs. Or legalization of drugs. 14 million Americans are either abuse alcohol or are alcoholics. That comes out to 1 in 13. 1 in 13. So 1 in 13 just planned on going out and having some fun and relaxing a little bit. And somewhere in there, it got a grip on them. So, whoa. Woe to them. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. That's an interesting picture, like dragging around your sin in a little, what are those wagons? Radio flyer wagon. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and haste of his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. So think of the brashness of that. Parading around, celebrating sin, you know, no shame, no embarrassment, but walking around with our iniquity, with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, dragging it around for everyone to see, no shame, no hiding it, celebrating and then taunting God, basically in verse 19. They say, let him make speed and haste of this work. If judgment's coming, hurry up, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Liberalism in our world. More and more liberal with everything that we do. That's part of the platform there. Verse 20, woe, another woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Ever hear the term relativism? That's what that is. You know, that's what nation does this describe? I mean, I know this was written a while back, right? It was written to Israel, but part of the reason why we read about judgment today, why we're still in it, is because is there warning in here for us? You know, and God provides it for us because he loves us, and he doesn't want us to go down the same path. I often say to you guys, please learn from my scars. You know, learn from my mistakes, that you wouldn't suffer the same things. And that's why we have this, but man, look at this description. Woe to those who call evil good. Any single one of us in this room could come up with 10 examples of that right now in this world that you've heard of in the last week. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Here, try this, do that, you'll like it. Oh, it's terrible for you. It'll kill you. It killed three of your friends, but oh, it's good. Woe, verse 21, woe. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Just quickly, one other problem with relativism is, remember when we talked about comparing ourselves amongst ourselves? That's part of relativism too. Because I can look, I said 10, we could each come up with 10 things that the world calls good, that God shakes his head at, that as bad. All of us, we can look at somebody else and say, well, yeah, I do this, but not like they do, or not to that extreme, or I do this, but I don't do that. That's part of relativism, too, because we can end up looking pretty good in our own eyes and justifying stuff that'll kill us, right? The wages of sin is death. So woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Any examples of that, Professor? Just kidding, I don't want to call you out. Wise in our own eyes. Is that intellectualism? That's you see that in scholastics. You see that on our college campuses. You see that in the press. You see that in politics today. Wise in their own eyes. Prudent in their own sight. Verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Is that such a thing? Woe to men mighty at drinking. We live in a college town, right? You could go knock on any of those houses. Well, maybe not now, it's summer, but knock on any of those houses with those Greek letters out front and say, hey, who's the champ? You know, and they're going to know who drinks the most, who holds the title. Sadly, you can go to any of the high schools and ask the same question around here. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. We have movies about bartenders and cocktail, remember? Maverick's old movie. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Does that happen? Justify the wicked? That bad guys get off for a payment or a perk or look the other way? And then take justice away from the righteous man. So, yeah, all of that. Welcome to America. Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. And the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. And all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You can picture that hand being stretched out as a warning to us too. As we read about this judgment, that it's whoa, 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 stop in this series of woes. But this judgment, you can look historically with Israel, came to pass. And by this description, they got what they were asking for. You know? Warning after warning. Verse 26 says, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and whistle to them from the ends of the earth. Surely they will come with speed swiftly. Get that picture. My nation Israel has produced wild grapes, and they've been given warning after warning after warning. Everything's been produced and provided for them, and they've rejected it. They've called evil good and good evil. And this picture, verse 26, is God blowing a whistle and saying, hey, other nations, come to Israel. Assyrians, Babylonians, first Syria, then the Assyrians and Babylonians, come to Israel. You're going to be used by God for the purpose of judgment. Verse 27, no one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor will the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their arrows and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels will like a whirlwind. So this is not a small spanking that the Lord is calling on them. It's judgment. Verse 29, their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, verse 30, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea, and if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Because the Lord allowed them to. These nations came in like this. They were powerful, and they inflicted judgment because the Lord allowed it. Again, the Assyrian army would come in judgment upon Judah here. Chapter 6, verse 1, says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Anybody know anything about King Uzziah? Good king or bad king? Good. You guys hear me all the time say, finish strong. That's where he blew it. Great king, didn't finish strong. His dad was a good king, followed after the ways of the Lord. His father was Amaziah. But King Uzziah was a great king. He became a king at 16 years old, and he ruled for 52 years, I think it was. And if you want to put a note down, you note takers, 2 Chronicles chapter 26 kind of gives you the list of the good things that he did. He delivered Judah from the Philistines. They were a constant pest to them. He was an inventor. If you read that passage and a couple others, we find out that he actually invented tools of war that would chuck arrows and rocks. Not just rocks, but large rocks would launch them. And he was loved and respected by the people. Imagine having a good ruler for 52 years. I'm just pondering that. Hard to imagine. Imagine having 52 years. Basically peace. Good economy. Protection from enemies. Tore down the walls of other nations, even around them, so that they couldn't be fortified and attack. So much good, except for the finish strong part. Do you guys remember what happened towards the end? Became prideful, basically. That summarizes it. But became prideful. Went into the temple to burn incense. And why is that a problem? Because he wasn't a priest. You know, that's how God designed it. It was limited to those of the family of Aaron. And he went in. And imagine this. The priests actually confronted him. Which, that's pretty tough if it's like your president or your king or your ruler. But they confronted it because that wasn't of God. And the response was sort of, do you know who I am? And anybody remember what happened? God let judgment come upon him, and what happened? Leprosy. Some of the ladies in the back know, fellas. Just saying. Got leprosy. And then had to be separated from the people that he ruled and led. And his son Jotham, who wasn't of the same character, then kind of sat in the seat, but was nothing like him. But I want you to go back. So he didn't finish strong. He had to be separated from the people, had leprosy. But I want you to try to imagine. Some of you, probably everybody in here, regardless of what side of the aisle you sit on politically, has had a president that you really liked. You know, you thought did good things for this nation and was prospering, or at least was supporting the same things that you do. And then maybe an election came, and as that election came, you got concerned and you got worried. What would happen if the other side won here? Maybe some of you have really feared that. I don't see any actors or actresses here, so probably none of you threatened to move to another country, but you know what that's like. So if you've had a politician or somebody like that that led, or a boss that you really enjoyed and supported you, or a pastor that things were going really, really well and you appreciated that leadership, you can imagine taking that on a national level and being under a king that ruled well for 52 years. Okay, so put yourself there, try to pretend. But this is what troubles me about this verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is Isaiah revealing to us his call, basically his call to be a prophet and how that happened. But I'm wondering if that was truly the timing of God, that it just happened to be the year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah was able to see the Lord, or if he was dependent on other things. Not totally relying on the Lord, not looking for the Lord. I compared America to chapter 5 in a lot of ways, or just that we're seeing some of those same things that God judged in Judah. And in times of prosperity in this country, I think people sort of get away from that dependent on the Lord for our daily bread and get pretty comfortable with retirement plans or policies or the way things are going, and maybe take their eyes off of the one who's really in control. You know, so I don't know, but it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, then I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And I think maybe it was that. Maybe an idol had to be removed from Isaiah, or something else that he was looking at, something was in his way. And then he was able to see the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That's a whole different, separate study, the throne of God. There's places in Revelation that talks about the throne of God. There's places in Ezekiel. I encourage you guys to do that study some. I think you'd enjoy it, and I think it gives application to what we're reading here. But he goes on and he describes it, the throne of God. In verse 2, it says, above it stood seraphim. Anybody know what a seraphim looks like? Or a cherubim? No? Good. I don't either. There's some description, though. We remember the, if you were with us in our study of Exodus and tabernacle, all of that description there, all of those things are pictures of the heavenly scene, okay? So there was cherubim above the ark, which signified the presence of the Lord. But I used to hear these words, cherubim, and I think those fat baby angels, you know, with wings, and that is not the scene at all. When you translate this word seraphim, it actually means burning or fire. So these are mighty creations. And it says each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. And I don't know if that's humility, being at the throne of God, or if that's just these are created beings in the presence of God and he's just so awesome that they cover their eyes. With two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. Verse 3 says, and one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory. So, all of the time, some of you guys, and I'll throw myself in there too, you get to song number 4 on a Sunday morning or song number 5, and I see a countenance change. You know, you start shifting a little bit, and how long are we going to sing today? And sometimes that happens. And apparently it doesn't happen when we're in heaven, or it doesn't happen to these guys. You ever get in a conversation with somebody, maybe you're experiencing this right now, where somebody's talking and they're going on and on and on, and you're wondering, how much longer? What time is it? Does he know it? What time do we quit here? Is it 7:15 or 7:30? Wrong person to watch or ask. Wait, 6:30? Okay, all right. I'll keep moving. What I want to point out is they're in the presence of God, and there's no dwindling of enthusiasm. You ever watch Charlie Moore fish? I said this to Joe the other day, but I don't care if it's his first bass or his 10,000th bass. He hooks it and it's just jubilee, you know? Anyway, bad comparison. Throne of Heaven's going to be so much better than watching Charlie Moore fish. But they cried to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. And that's Isaiah's response. As he sees the throne of God, he just says, I'm done. Not I'm done, I quit, but seeing the throne of God. And then, unlike several pictures that we have in the scriptures, he also accurately sees himself. And it's just kind of, I've got nothing. I'm done. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. He sees the throne of God and immediately recognizes his sin. Unclean speech, I'm not sure exactly. And I will dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So it's not just him, but he's saying our nation. Blasphemies God, uses coarse jesting and harsh language. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So again, not only did Isaiah see who God was, he saw himself and who he was in comparison. And I'll tell you, this is his call to being a prophet, but there's nothing more important for somebody being called into ministry or believing that they're being called into ministry. And by that, I mean opportunity to teach or do anything or serve in any capacity. You may, when I say called into ministry, you might think that I'm talking about being up here. But the deacons, when the deacons were called in the scriptures, what were they called to do? Wait on tables, basically, right? The widows were complaining that they weren't being taken care of. And we need more guys to serve, to serve the widows and to wait tables, basically. So did they just say, you got two legs, you don't have a broken arm? What did they? How did they choose? We need 7 men full of what? Full of the Holy Spirit. And they've got to be of good reputation, right? What? To wait tables? Anybody can do that. That's not how the economy works in serving the Lord. So, being called into ministry, the most important thing is that we see and recognize who God is, and then recognize who we are in relation to God. And I see a lot of people that are super enthusiastic about ministry, and they're going to do this, and they're going to do that, and that step hasn't been taken, and a lot of people get hurt. You know, there may be some success for a little while in the eyes of the world, but there's a lot of wild grapes instead of good grapes. So, do you remember? I'm sorry. I'm going to call it 7:30, okay? But do you remember when Peter was called as a disciple? And they go fishing all night. And what'd they catch? Right? Jesus comes along, and what does Jesus tell him to do? Go back out. Go back out to the deep. Throw the net in. And then they catch a ton of fish. And when Peter sees it, Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In that moment, Peter saw who Jesus was and who he was. Something happened along the way, lost sight of who Jesus was. There's another scene later in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. It's right after the part where I'm trying to summarize this, where they're arguing about who's the greatest among them. That scene, Jesus, in his grace, gives Peter a warning that Satan's actually after him. Right? Satan has asked for you, verse 31 in chapter 22. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Remember that stone crushing wheat. "But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So Jesus says, "Pete, this is going to happen. But when it happens, come back and strengthen others. Come back and say, hey guys, please learn from my scar tissue." That kind of pattern. "But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." "No, Lord, I'm ready." Peter didn't, he lost his correct vision of who he was at that point. "No, Lord, I'll never fail. I'm ready to go." Then he said, verse 34, then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me." This is going to happen before tomorrow morning, Peter. But before then, Jesus goes to the garden and he prays. And then what does he ask his disciples to do? To pray. Stay awake so that they're not tempted. And the very first opportunity that Peter has to show the Lord that he's with him all the way, what does he do? He wipes out. He blows it. Bad. He fell asleep. Verse 6, back in Isaiah. Then one of the seraphim, these burning, worshipful creations, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Huh, interesting. Confession is made. I'm of unclean lips. I'm from an unclean people. And this is done. Confession is made and forgiveness is given. Your sins are purged because of Jesus in the Old Testament. Upon confession, he was made clean. Later in the same book, we'll get there next year. Chapter 53, verse 6 says, "And we, like sheep, have all gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Laid the iniquity, laid our sin of all of us on Jesus. And here it says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged by Jesus." Verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me." That sounds cool, right? Isaiah's telling us about his call. He sees the throne of God. He gets who he is in relation to God. And his sins are cleansed. He's part of this corrupted nation. Oh man, who are we going to send? And Isaiah says, "Send me." Is that the typical response of the call of prophets that we see patterned in the Old Testament? Do you remember the call of Moses? How many excuses did he come up with? Jeremiah. Jeremiah thought he was too young, right? Jonah. I'll leave Jonah alone, I guess. He bailed completely on the call. Verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but you do not understand. Keep on seeing, but you do not perceive. Now, wait a minute. If you're being called by God to be a prophet, and you're cleansed of your sin, you get who he is, you get who you are, and he asks, who are we going to send? And me, I'm the volunteer. And he blesses that and sends you. What do you expect? Success. Good grapes, right? Good fruit. When God calls us into ministry, this is something really, 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 really hard for us to receive sometimes. He's not necessarily calling us into what we would see or define successful ministry. There's a purpose. In throughout the Old Testament, when we see these prophets being called, they're being called to warn and make pronouncements of judgment, right? And we may be called for a purpose that might not look like our expectations. You know, you might be called to a ministry, and it might be a really, really hard ministry. And it might be messy, and you might have to walk alongside people in messes. But so let's look at his. Go and tell this people. I'm sending you as a prophet, as a messenger. Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. That's not what I want. When I'm up here, you know, we've been through that hermeneutics class. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to us? That would be like if I said, keep on hearing what I'm saying, but don't understand it. Don't make sense of it. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Don't get it. So, tough duty. Chosen by God, submissive to God. But again, you don't always get to choose what it looks like or the success of it. Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? How long is it going to be like this, Lord? Is it going to be tough forever? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many. In the well, that's just rude, dude. I'll blame the batteries. So until Babylon carries them away into captivity, to summarize. But a tenth, verse 13, but yea, a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. As the terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. God always retains a remnant. I gave you guys some chapters to read is chronological history of this time. If you want to see where this was actually fulfilled, 2 Kings 25, I think it's verse 12 and verse 22. But when Nebuchadnezzar carried the Jews away captive to Babylon, one-tenth were left to care for the land, to tend to the vines, to collect the produce. So this prophecy was fulfilled perfectly in that, but yet a tenth will be in it. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to manage the time, Lord, that we don't not give it the attention or the time that it deserves. Actually, Lord, it'd be great if you just came back and explained it all to us in person. Please bless Heidi and those caring for the children tonight. And give us safe travel as we return home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.